So we've been working through the book of Ephesians for the last several weeks now, and we're going to continue on in that tonight. So let's watch this little video to introduce our series, and then we'll jump into the Word.
In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote a letter to explain who we are and what we have in Christ. At the time in history that Paul wrote this letter, Christians were on the run. They had no rights. They were in great danger. Paul actually wrote this letter while on house arrest in Rome. And despite his circumstances, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, describing the fullness and richness of life in Christ. The letter to the Ephesians explained what it meant to be in Christ, to be the church, the body of Christ. Paul knew that if the Ephesians understood who they were and began to live in Christ, the world would never be the same. The same can be true for our church today. If we understand what it means to live in Christ, to be the church, our city and our world would never be the same.
All right. So in Christ has been our kind of our theme for the whole series, and we've been talking about what it looks like to have an identity in Christ and then how that affects the way we live, the way we walk. And we've been hitting all these different walk phrases in the second half of Ephesians here. So tonight we're going to be talking about I will walk in wisdom. All right, I will walk in wisdom. We're going to be in chapter 5, verse 15. So go ahead and pop your Bibles open there. Ephesians 5, 15 is where we're starting off tonight. Now, I know a lot of you have heard me talk about this before, and you know that I'm a big basketball fan. I like to play and watch basketball. I've been really following Golden State here this last couple weeks, man. They were scaring me there for a little bit, but now it seems like they're getting back on the horse, so hopefully they're going to pull through for us. But when I was a kid, I loved to play basketball, but I wasn't real great at it. Like, I'm not naturally athletically gifted. Like, I wasn't one of these guys that just could pick up the ball and immediately start dribbling and shooting and stuff. But I noticed as I started getting into basketball more and more, I had teammates that, man, they just had like this natural gifting and athletic talent to them. Like, they could just do it, any sport really, but it just really came naturally to them. Or you had other teammates who maybe they didn't necessarily have the gifting, but they had fathers who were coaches or whatever, and they'd been teaching them the skills and all different things since they were really little, and man, they just got it. And it would frustrate me so bad, because you'd have these guys that were just so good, and then they would go off and they'd make some dumb decision, usually off the court, and then it would affect everything else, and they wouldn't be able to play, or they wouldn't be able to play right, or they'd miss games, and then it would affect all the team, and everybody suffered because they made an unwise decision. And it was just, that's such a waste. Like, man, such a waste to have that and not use it. And not only did they suffer, but they made everyone else suffer as well because of this unwise decision. And as I was thinking through that, I think as Christians, sometimes we need to look at it like that. As Christians, we've been given an extremely valuable gift in the Holy Spirit. And it is a tragedy when we don't take full advantage of that gift that we have been given and use it to its fullest extent, when we, in essence, start to waste it in the application of our lives. And that's what Paul's talking about here in this section a little bit. And so the main idea, the first thing there on your note sheet tonight is this: there is no greater waste than a life spent on self. There's no greater waste than a life spent on self. And so let's just kind of read, this is a short passage today, so let's just kind of read the whole thing, and then we'll start walking through it piece by piece, okay? Ephesians 5, 15, picking up there, it says, "Look carefully then how you walk." There's that word again. "Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So Paul starts talking about walking in wisdom, and we've already said this word walk basically means live, right? We've done that several times now, so walk means live. And this is actually going to be the last time that Paul uses the word walk in Ephesians in this way, Okay? So the walk he's talking about here, this walking in wisdom, for the rest of the book is basically going to be explaining this phrase of walking in wisdom in different aspects of our life. Okay? And so, but he says carefully, right? He says, look carefully then how you walk. That word carefully there basically means like closely or precisely. Or in other words, it's kind of the idea of intentionally going after a goal. Like, I have a goal, I'm going here, and I'm making careful attention to make sure I'm headed right to where I want to be going. It's intentionality to it. So he's saying, be careful that you walk as, not as unwise, but as wise. And throughout the book of Ephesians, and oftentimes through many of Paul's writings, wise, when he talks about wisdom, and he's talking about knowing God's will and doing it. Right? It's not just knowing it, it's putting it in action. So he's saying walk as wise, not as unwise, and putting yourself in that place. And so that's kind of his whole push here. And so tonight, here's how I want to approach this, all right? We're going to approach it a little bit backwards a little bit maybe, okay? I'm going to give you tonight 5 ways on how to waste your life, all right? 5 ways to waste your life tonight. Let's see if we can put this in contrast to what Paul's telling us in this passage. And we're actually going to spell out the word waste for your 5 things, all right? So I'm going to give you a little help there remembering what we talk about tonight. So here's the first one. Waste time daily. Waste time daily. As a father, as a husband, as a pastor, whatever role, I talk to people all the time about different things, and I hear over and over again, you know, I'm so busy. You ever say that? I'm just so busy. I got so, like, things are, I want to do that, I want to do this, I want to be a part of this, but I'm so busy, I just got so much on my plate. And I think it's true. I think we are busy. I think we keep ourselves busy. But we're keeping ourselves busy with things that are oftentimes wasting our time on very temporal ends. And sometimes these are good things, but if we put too much time and too much attention to them, it becomes a waste rather than a help. It could even be your career, right? Obviously, we got to make money. You got to provide for your families, you know. But, you know, doing 40, 50, 60 hours a week is one thing. Doing 80, 90 hours a week is something else, right? Like, there comes a point where we cross a threshold of, is this really helpful or am I wasting things here? Sports. I was talking about basketball earlier. Like, I love to play sports, and sports keeps you healthy, and they're fun. But there can come a point where we're putting so much time and effort and energy into playing, watching, going to, that maybe it actually becomes a waste of the time that God's given us. Even education. I mean, we want our kids to have a good education. We want them to be smart and make a good way for themselves. But we can put so much emphasis and so much time and attention on some of these things that we're actually wasting the time that God's given us when we could be using it in other ways. Social media, entertainment, we could go on. The list could go on and on. We busy ourselves with so many things. And by filling our schedule up with these things, we don't allow time for God's things. And Paul says here, he says, make best use, not just good use, make best use of the time because the days are evil. It's kind of an interesting phrase, right? Like, days are evil. Like, people are evil. I get that. You know, people can be evil. Actions can be evil. Here he's saying the days are evil because the days that we're living in right now actually belong to the one who is evil, right? The God of this earth, the God of the air. Satan is presiding over these days right now. And so he's saying these days are evil. In other words, they're opposed to God, just as Satan is opposed to God. But what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't say, he doesn't say, so fear these days, worry about these days, avoid these days. He says, make the best use of these days, this time that God has given us here on this earth until he takes us home. There's an increased urgency to it. He's basically saying, like, take every opportunity you're given to walk as wise people in the word of the Lord. That phrase, best use of the time, if we were to translate that from the Greek more directly, I would say it's more like redeem the time. Redeem time. Okay, like buy it back. Use it in a way that's helpful. I'll give you some examples. So like, I every week now, you know, it's summer, spring, summer's here, so I'm mowing my lawn, right? And I'm not a big fan of mowing the lawn. I'm just being honest. Like, I'm not an outdoorsy guy. Like, that's not real high on my list. Some people love it. I'm not one of those people. I love it because that gives me an hour and a half where I can listen to some sermons. So I pop my earbuds in, I get my iPod out, and I get to listen to some gospel preaching and get the word poured into me each week for an hour and a half. And I'm redeeming that time. I'm getting the yard cut, all right, it's getting done, the work's getting done, but I'm redeeming the time in a gospel-centered way as well. Many of you guys drive to work each morning, right, and drive home from work. You got a half an hour there, half hour back. You know, how about we turn the radio off and maybe pray for a half hour? All right, that's redeeming the time. Like, eyes open prayers, okay? Like, we don't want anything, all right? But, like, you can redeem that time. You can use it for something that's centered on God, on the gospel, right? You know, you're picking up the kids from school and you're sitting in the carpool line or whatever, right? Or you're at the dentist office and you're waiting, you know, you got your scripture memory cards in your purse, in your wallet, pull those puppies out and be memorizing some scripture while you're sitting there for 10 minutes. There's all this time that we have throughout our day that it seems like it could be a waste, but there's ways we can redeem it, right? There's ways we can use it. And so Paul here, I think he's contrasting what we would call buying time versus biding time. You heard those two phrases before? Buying time versus biding time, right? Buying time means I'm trying to get the most out of it, right? Like, I'm trying to get every piece of, I'm buying it back, I'm using it as best I can, where biding time is I'm counting the hours until the go-home bell rings, right? And I'm just counting it down, just waiting it out, just trying to get through, and just, Paul's saying, don't just wait. Don't just try to get through life. Don't just waste your time doing all the stuff to try to make yourself happy and try to just get through to the next day. Like, use the time wisely, urgently, purposefully for the Lord. A couple weeks ago, and we were talking about issues in our culture, and we're talking about sexual immorality and things, and obviously there's some big issues in our culture, in our nation right now with homosexuality and transgender, and I brought these things up to you guys. I said, we need to be praying over these things. We need to be seeking the Lord and being wise in his word so we know how to respond to these issues. And I encourage you to even go and have conversations with school leaders, with political leaders, with anybody you had contact with that has say in these things, has input into these things, so they can at least hear your voice. And so, true to that, same thing, I went and we scheduled an appointment with the principal of Eliana School. And so me and Courtney sat down the night before, and we kind of wrote out some questions we had, and I was able to go in and sit down with her and just ask her some questions about our school district and what their plans are and where they're headed with all of this. And we had a great conversation. She's a very nice lady. It was very civil. It was a good conversation. I was able to explain to her our views, our ideas on what we believe is true. We talked about the Bible, talked about the gospel. Like, it was a very helpful conversation. But what shocked me was at the end of the conversation, I said, so, you know, have you gotten a lot of contact from parents asking questions and just in response? And she's like, I've gotten an email from one other parent. And at first I just really kind of shocked. I'm like, really? Like, I mean, nobody else is even talking about this. Nobody's bringing it up. Like, it's not an issue. And I think it kind of plays in here to what Paul's warning us against, is that I think you have two sides of this thing. You have some people that the world, people who aren't Christians, or the people who are maybe even just nominal Christians, they're over on the side saying, you know what? I'm just going to go with the flow. As long as it doesn't upset my life, as long as it doesn't affect my family directly, as long as it's something I have to deal with, as long as it's not hurting me in any way, and my bottom line, just go with the flow, don't rock the boat, just let it. And they're wasting opportunity to speak into something that's very important. The other side of the coin, you have Christians who are, I mean, they believe the gospel, and they are following the Bible, and they are in this thing, but they go to the opposite extreme. They're like, all right, I'm just going to avoid the issue altogether. Kids are getting pulled out of school. We're building a bunker in the backyard. We're all getting in with the canned goods. And, like, we're just going to hold out until Jesus comes back. All right? That's not what we want to do either. Okay? That's not any better than not talking about it at all. That's still biding time. That's still just hunkering down until Jesus comes back. What Paul's saying here is you need to make the most of the time, because the days are evil. We need to step out and redeem these types of conversations, redeem these situations where we can actually speak the truth. Is it always going to be easy? No. Is it always going to be fun? No. Are people always going to like what you have to say? Absolutely not. But it's necessary. And so my question for you on this one is this. How are you using your remaining days for God's glory? If he says make the best of the time, how are you doing that? How are you using your remaining days on this earth for God's glory and for the advancement of his kingdom and the mission that he's given us? So number one, waste time daily. First way to waste your life. Second way, always have it your way. The A, always have it your way. Remember the Burger King commercials? Have it your way, right? Have it your way. That was their slogan for years and years and years. This next verse here, verse 17, is really getting to the heart of the issue, which is my will versus God's will. Am I going to make sure it's always my way? Or am I going to try to make sure that it's God's way and God's will? Paul here says, therefore, do not be foolish. All right? Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, a fool is the one who refuses to acknowledge God and or his dependence on God. So Paul's saying, don't be foolish. Don't act like it's not important, like his will doesn't matter. He says, instead, seek to understand the will of the Lord. Now, the will of the Lord, what Paul's talking about here is that divine salvation plan that he's been weaving throughout his entire book of Ephesians. All right? This is God's plan, that he would call those to himself so they might be saved, and that one day they will be with him forever. All right? He's building his kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong. God does care about the specifics of your life. He cares for you. He's concerned for you. Every detail, he's on that. He's with that. But the focus of his plan and his will is not your life. So oftentimes as Christians, I think we get into this thing of, I'm praying, I'm trying to figure out what's God's will for my life. What's God's plan for my life? Like, what am I supposed to do, God? And we're praying through this and we're asking God. But the problem with that is we're still not actually focused on him. We're focused on me. You understand what I'm saying? It's the difference between saying, God, here's my plan. That's what we're really doing most of the time. All right, God, here's what I want to do. Now you come and tell me how you're going to accomplish this, right? And so we're asking him to get on our plan and make our plan work and get our thing going instead of saying, God, what's your plan? What are you doing? And how can I get involved in that? How can I get into the stream of what you're already accomplishing and doing out in front of me? So when Paul here is saying, understand the will of the Lord, he's not talking about understand what God wants for your little life thing going on that you got. Okay, you pray about that and listen to the Holy Spirit. Whatever he tells you to do, do it, okay? But that's not his focus. His focus is himself and his glory and the gospel changing hearts and redeeming people into the kingdom. Several years ago, we were part of a church, and we had a men's group decide we were going to go on a whitewater rafting trip. Right? I'd never been whitewater rafting. We were going to West Virginia, to the Lower Gauley River, and we had so much fun. This is our boat right here. All right, so we had like three different rafts in our group, and this was my raft. And so, man, this group of guys, you know, you're in there, you're pulling together, you got to work together. It's fun, it's adventurous, but the best part is you see the guy in the very back and kind of popping up at the top, that's Stu, all right? Stu was our guide, and Stu was the man, right? Like, I mean, just like Stu had lived on this river his entire life. He knew every nook and cranny of it. He knew every wave and every whirlpool, and like he knew exactly how to navigate this river perfectly. And so Stu's job was to steer the boat. He had a little paddle. He was helping steer a little bit and to tell us what to do. Okay, so he would tell us when to paddle, when not to paddle, when to go this way, when to go that way, and like you had to listen to Stu and his instructions because he had the plan. All right, now if we were to come along and say, all right, Stu, that's great, but you know we really want to go over here, or we really want to go over here, or you know we want to stop here, and no, that wasn't going to go very well because we didn't know the river like Stu knew the river, right? And we learned very quickly that the key to staying safe and the key to staying moving forward down the river, and most of all, the key to staying dry, was to listen to the will of Stu, all right? Because Stu was going to get us through to the end if we would follow and listen to what he told us to do. Same thing is true in our lives. If you want to spend time rafting and moving forward and getting momentum rather than drowning, you got to get in on the will of the one who knows what he's doing. And that's not you, and that's not me. We get in on the will and the plan of the Lord, and he will direct our paths, the Bible says. So the question on this one is this: are you working to conform God to your will or your will to God? Big difference. Are you praying and seeking and asking God to conform his thing to your thing and your will and what you want? Or are you looking to conform your will to God and what he's doing? Waste time daily. Always have it your way. Third way to waste your life tonight is this: surrender to substances. The S is surrender to substances. 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." I did some research this week on drinking, and there's a survey that was done for the most common reasons that people gave that they chose to drink alcohol. Okay? Well, and this is from their own mouths. This isn't speculation. This is an interview. Why do you choose to drink? What's the most common reason that you choose to go and have a drink? Number one reason: it helps me deal with my problems. It helps me deal with my problems. That was number one. Which I would say, if dealing with your problems means escaping your problems, then yeah, it probably does. Second most common reason given was to have a good time. It helps me loosen up. It's not as fun if I'm not drinking. I don't have as much of a good time if I'm not having alcohol. Okay. Third reason was they were just real blunt. It just makes me high and happy. It livens my spirits, which is interesting since alcohol is actually a depressant, but regardless, okay. But what's interesting to me about the top three answers in this survey, all of these things show that these people weren't getting what they wanted out of their life without alcohol, so they chose to bring alcohol into the picture to help change the scenario. And in essence, they were basically giving their control of their life over to this substance so that it could paint a better picture for them in some way. And what this has led to in our country is we have one of the highest alcohol abuse rates in the entire world. Not the highest, but one of the highest. I'm not talking about just drinking, I'm talking about getting drunk and abusing alcohol. Listen to this. 100,000 people die annually from alcohol-related causes in the United States. Drunk driving, other accidents, homicides, suicides related to drunkenness. 100,000 people a year. It's the third highest cause of death in the United States. We also know that alcohol increases aggression, right? Which then raises the risk of confrontations and things that lead to the statistic we just talked about. It lowers our inhibitions and opens us up to more risky behavior, especially sexual behavior and things like that. Other effects: we have cravings, you have a loss of control, you can get a physical dependence to it. Why am I saying all this? Let me be clear. Paul here is not saying it is a sin to drink. It's not what the scripture says. What he's saying here is it's a sin to get drunk. He's condemning over drinking, alcohol abuse. He's talking about the control factor. Are you giving control of your life over to a substance? Are you allowing alcohol to control you? That's what he means when he says drunk there. Debauchery means wasting your life on whatever it is, in this case, alcohol. But what's interesting to me, more so even than all of that, is he says, don't get drunk on alcohol, but be filled with the Spirit. He's using it almost as a word picture, a contrast here of what he really wants to drive home, which is the Spirit issue. He's saying, if you're going to let something dominate your life, control your life, it doesn't need to be that stuff. It needs to be the Holy Spirit. Like, you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You need to let it fill you and dominate and control your life. this phrase describes the state of one's being. It's very similar to like if you were to talk of someone at a funeral and say they're filled with grief. Right? You can picture that? A person who's filled with grief. It's controlling every part of them in that moment. Or a new parent who is holding their baby for the first time and they're filled with joy. Right? And it just encompasses every part of who they are. That's what Paul's saying here. You need to be filled with the Spirit. It needs to be controlling every part of you. But the key here, being filled with the Spirit, we talked about this before, it's one of those human divine cooperative movements, right? We can't fill ourselves with the Spirit. We don't have that ability. God does the filling. What we have to do is be receptive to the filling. We have to allow it, if you will. We have to open ourselves up and allow the Holy Spirit to work and move and control. We have to give him permission in that space to do so. Again, if we go back to Paul's analogy here of alcohol, once alcohol is in your system, it takes control and does whatever it wants to do, right? Once you put it in, it does whatever it wants to do. You can't control it. You can't control how it affects your body. You're out of control at that point. The alcohol is in control. But you do control if you let it in or how much of it you let in, right? Same's true with the Spirit. You get to control whether you, how much you allow the Lord to fill you with the Spirit on a day-to-day basis. But once he's there, man, he has full control. And that's what Paul is telling us to do and to go after, is to be filled with the Spirit. So that's the best place you can be. So the question on this one is, who or what is controlling you? What are you allowing to control you, control your life? Alcohol, some other substance, food, money, opinions, pride. What are you allowing to control your life? Are you being filled with the Spirit? Are you giving control to the Holy Spirit and what he does? Now, that raises an interesting question. This is just kind of a sidebar for a second, okay? This isn't part of the five things really, but this is kind of an important issue I want to hit real quick. So if we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? What's that look like, right? Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive teaching here on what it means to be filled with the Spirit, but it's interesting to me what he does point out. He says being filled with the Spirit by singing. He talks about music, right? Which I've told you guys before, I love that our church is a singing church and that you guys love to worship and you love to get after the Lord, and that I think it's important. It's a good sign that we have people who are being filled with the Spirit, as Paul says. But he says we're going to sing to each other and we're going to sing to God. And we do that every week here. We sing songs that encourage one another and build one another up, and then we sing songs that glorify the Lord and lift him high and point us to him. And he says, I want you to do this with your whole heart, that you'll sing with your whole heart. And when he says heart there, he doesn't just mean emotions. Again, the heart is that center of you, that controlling center of everything that you are, your whole being. All right? You're giving it your all, and you're all in on this stuff. Now, what's interesting to me is many of you guys know, I used to be a worship pastor before I started preaching, and I was leading worship and helping churches through worship stuff when a lot of the worship wars were going on, and people were fighting over what songs to sing and what styles to sing and this, that, and the other. And too many times, I saw people pull this verse out and say, look, Paul says we're supposed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that means we have to have this and this and this. And they would use this to justify their opinion about what song should be sung in church. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not his point. That's not the issue. And in fact, the three words he uses here, most commentators, most Greek scholars would say, we're not even sure how these three words differentiate from one another. They're really just three words for songs. And even if they did have a differentiation, Paul's hymns would not have been our hymns, okay? And Paul's spiritual songs wouldn't necessarily have been our spiritual songs. It's not an equation here of what they sang and what we sang, all right? That's not Paul's point. His point here is, you ought to be singing and worshiping the Lord to show that you are filled with the Spirit. It's an outflowing. What I thought was also interesting here about being filled with the Spirit is what he emphasizes. Again, it's not an exhaustive list, but he emphasizes this joy in worship, not other things that some people today would emphasize when they talk about being filled with the Spirit. He doesn't emphasize certain gifts, that everybody has to have these same gifts, that they practice spiritual gifts that show that they're filled with the Spirit, and that proves that they're... He doesn't say that, right? He doesn't talk about having certain emotional experiences or having certain things happen in your worship services that prove that you're filled with the Spirit. He points to something that should be in the life of every believer who is connected with a local church, and that's worshiping the Lord in song with joy in our hearts. And then he goes on to talk about not just singing, but also thanksgiving and giving thanks to the Lord and being in submission to one another, which is actually going to be our next 2 points on how to waste your life. So with that, let's transition to the next one, which is take all the credit. 4th way to waste your life, take all the credit, man. Like every day, all the time. Our society is one that is a performance and results-driven culture. Right? Stocks go up and down daily based on how that company is performing and the sales or reports and all this other kind of stuff, right? Our education world now, all education funding is now tied to standardized testing and performance of teachers, and you got to prove yourself, and right? Unfortunately, even in the church world, it's always the churches who have the largest membership and the most ministries that get the most attention and publicity, and those are the pastors who get asked to speak at the conferences, and it's all performance driven. You got to prove yourself, and that's what gets you the attention and the money and the promotion, and which leads us to always be looking to take credit for successes in our life. We're always looking to take credit when something good happens. And the sad thing is oftentimes we end up taking credit for something that maybe we were a part of, but God actually did. And that's a risky place to be. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says that those who know God but fail to honor God and thank God are foolish, and then they end up worshiping false gods in the midst of themselves. So Paul's saying here, instead of that, we need to give thanks to God for his plan, for his provision, for his work in our lives. He says, he is your source. God is the source of everything, he says, and so we are completely dependent on him. I had this conversation, I think most of the time when I have it with men, it happens the most, and they'll be like, yeah, Micah, but you know, man, I work hard. I do this many hours a week, and I do this, and I do that, and I've earned this, and I went to college, and man, I deserve this. I've earned this. Okay. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers that it is to this day. Yeah, you worked hard, and I'm glad you did. You should have. But God's the one who gave you the strength and the talent and the ability to even get up and go to work that day. Everything is from the Lord. So the minute we start thinking that we deserve something and that we've earned something, we start taking credit for the things that God has done, bad place to be. Notice the frequency that Paul says here. He says, give thanks always. When? Always. All right? All the time. He doesn't stop there. Not only always, but he says in the scope, you need to give thanks in everything. What's not included in everything? Nothing. Because everything is from the Lord. Always, everything, and he says to God. It's a vertical direction. He doesn't leave us much wiggle room here, does he? He's pretty direct. Now, don't get me wrong. When you're at work, when you're at your job, and you work hard and you accomplish something, it is not wrong to be recognized for that. It is not wrong to accept praise, to accept a promotion. That's part of who we are. That's part of what we do. It's not a bad thing. But be careful of taking credit for things that God has done, not just in your words, but in your heart. I always think it's hilarious when people come up, they'll come up to me and Courtney all the time. We got three little girls. You guys all know them. So we got three little girls. And your girls are so beautiful. Or your girls are so pretty. And what do we say? Thank you. Because I'm the one that formed them in the womb and gave them their features. And I actually made them that way. So thank you. Right? Or my wife, she leads worship for us. She has a beautiful voice. And oftentimes, people come to her all the time. You have such a beautiful voice. Thank you so much for leading us worship. And she says, thank you. Now, she's honed her talent over years for sure. But God gave her that voice. God gave her that ability, right? As a pastor, over and over again. Pastor, that was a great sermon. What do I say? Thank you. Thank you. And again, that's not necessarily bad. But I didn't do this. If you get anything out of this sermon tonight, it's not me. I'm just the messenger. This is the Holy Spirit using God's word to speak to you. Now, I'm not saying to stop saying thank you, okay? We need to be socially nice, and I don't want you guys to like go out and get yourselves in trouble culturally, but when you're saying thank you with your mouth, what's your heart doing? Is it really saying, thank you, yeah, I'm pretty good at this, aren't I? Right? Yeah, that's all me right there. Or is it saying, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you for allowing me this opportunity to preach. Thank you for allowing me this opportunity to lead someone in worship. Thank you for giving us children that are a gift from the Lord. Right? That's what Paul's getting at here. Have an attitude of gratitude towards the Lord. The example I thought of when I was walking through this was actually Acts 14. So Paul and Barnabas, they walk into this town, right? And this guy's there and they heal him. And he gets up, he starts walking around, and all the people start going crazy, right? Like, they just healed this guy, and they think that they're these Greek gods. So all these people start coming and trying to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they're bowing down, and they're worshiping these guys. And immediately, Paul and Barnabas are like, no, 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 no. They start tearing their clothes, and they're like, no, you don't worship us. It's the Lord who's done this. That's the heart we have to have. Thank you, it's the Lord that's done this. He gets the credit. The quote that I thought of this week when I was writing was this. It's from James McDonald. He says, I love the way he says this. He says, gratitude is the attitude that sets the altitude for living. Gratitude is the attitude that sets the altitude for living. Our culture says the opposite, right? You want to get ahead? You want to get promotion? You want to be better? Then you got to prove yourself. You got to take credit. You got to always be on top. You always got to be the one who had the great idea and made the big sale and did the thing, right? The Bible says, you want to get ahead? Be thankful. Have a heart of gratitude towards the Lord who gives you all things. So your question on this one is this. Are you giving gratitude or seeking glory? When things do go well, when you do have success, when things are going right in your life, are you giving gratitude to the Lord? Or are you seeking glory for yourself? The last way you can waste your life is to ensure that you never back down. Waste your life by ensuring that you never back down. You remember that Tom Petty song? I won't back. Wait, here, let's just listen to a little clip. How about that? Song maybe better than any other song I know of, encapsulates the heartbeat of American culture. That's who we are. That's who we've been trained to be. I'm not backing down from anyone or anything, anytime. This is who we are. We're going to stand our ground. Like, right? Like, that's woven into the fabric of our society. We don't like the word submit. Right? Really, in any context, we hate that word. We think that submitting shows weakness and that shows inferiority in some way. Here, Paul says that we need to submit to one another. And the word he's using here for submission is actually a military term. It means to arrange under. Like, think like rank, right? Like a general, and then you got all this, you know, all the rank and the soldiers, and it's the ranking of those who are in charge, if you will. But what's interesting here in this particular passage is Paul uses the middle voice in the Greek for the word submission there, which basically means it's a voluntary act. It's not something that someone's forcing you to do. It's you choosing to submit. I think maybe a better word for our day and age would be yield. When you talk about, when you're saying submit to one another, you're saying yield to one another. It's kind of like a four-way stop, right? You know, you ever had that experience where you pull up to a four-way stop at the same time as like two or three other people? And you're like, all right, who's going to go? And so then the first person, they get ready to go, and then that other person, they stop, and then it's like, right? Like, who's going to yield? Who's going to yield and let them go? We have this blinking red stoplight at the Walmart right by our house, and it's so annoying because it's like six lanes of traffic wide and a turn lane, and like nobody ever knows who's supposed to go because it's not clear who's supposed to yield, who's supposed to, right? But we do. We yield so that there's not a collision, so there's not an impact, right? So there's to save from having this problem. And Paul's saying, you need to submit, you need to yield to one another as Christians. He's talking about a level of mutuality here, a spirit of yielding inside of us that mimics that of Jesus. Jesus yielded, right? Jesus, first he yielded to the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus yielded to the Heavenly Father and came to live on earth and to walk in our stead. But he didn't just yield to God, he yielded to others as well. One of the most remarkable acts, I think, Jesus did really in modeling this for us while he was here on earth was when he washed the disciples' feet. Can you remember that? Imagine that? John 13, he washes the disciples' feet. Listen to this. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. He knew who he was. He knew he was not inferior to anyone in the room, right? It says that he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and then he poured the water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In no way is in Christ yielding himself to wash the feet of these disciples is he saying that he's inferior or that he is less or that they are better or stronger or more important. What he's saying by yielding is, I love you. He's submitting himself to teach them, to show them, to help them. And Paul, when he's talking here about submitting to one another, he uses this kind of phrase here in verse 21 as an umbrella statement for all that's going to follow here in these next couple of verses. So he said, submit to one another, and now he's going to give us specific examples of how that is beneficial and how that should play out in marriage and in families and in the workplace, right? And we're going to look at those in the weeks to come. And when he says submit to one another, and he's talking about mutual submission, it's not necessarily always fully reciprocal, Okay? He's not saying everyone should submit to everyone else all the time. If we go to other verses that can help us understand this, Revelation 6:4 says people slay one another in these last days. It doesn't mean that two people literally stab each other the exact same time with their swords and they both go down. That's not what it means when it says they slay one another, right? It means some are slaying some are slaying others. A little bit less gruesome example, Galatians 6:2, he says to bear one another's burdens. That doesn't mean that we're bearing each other's burdens all the time. It means whenever you're struggling and I'm doing better, I can help bear your burdens. And whenever I'm struggling and you're doing better, you can help bear my burdens. And it's a give and take thing, right? Those who are stronger help those who are weaker moment to moment. So he's not saying here that all people submit to all people all the time. That doesn't really work that way. But what he is saying is you need to have a spirit of yielding just as Christ did. He says also because out of reverence for Christ. That word reverence is probably even too weak. It's more of like out of fear for Christ. That it is him who gave his life for us and submitted himself for us. Now we submit to him as the head of all things. And as we submit to one another, it's not because you deserve it or you're better than I am or you're stronger or you're higher up. It's because he is all those things. He is worthy. And so I'm submitting to him by also submitting to you and yielding in whatever ways are appropriate. What's funny to me is our culture doesn't really like submission, but they love to talk about equality, right? But here's the difference. Submission is about love. Equality is about rights. Equality is saying, I'm no different from you and you're no different from me, so I should have the same rights and the same privileges as you do, and it's all about me standing up for my rights. It's actually, equality, actually, when you think about it, is pretty self-centered. Where submission is me saying, it's not about me at all, it's about you. And I'm going to yield for your sake, and I'm going to show you love and patience through this. And it's not self-centered at all, it's actually self-giving, just as Jesus was. Submission is so much more powerful than equality is. And if we could learn that, it would completely change the face of our culture. So Paul's saying, submit to one another. So the question is, what is your primary posture towards others? As you're walking through life, as you're making this journey, what's your primary posture towards others? What's the primary way that you interface with other people? Is it by standing up for your rights and standing your ground, or is it by submitting and by yielding, by showing others preference? So if you want to waste your life, waste time daily, always have it your way, surrender to substances, take all the credit and ensure that you never back down. But if you want to follow Paul's advice and walk in the wisdom of the Lord, we have to go back to verse 18. Because wise living flows from a spirit-filled life. That's the only way you're going to be able to do any of this stuff. To make the most of your time, to be thankful for all the things, to give preference and submission to others, all this stuff. You cannot do this on your own. You cannot muscle it up enough and make yourself good enough to get this done in your Christian life. You have to be, what Paul says, filled with the Spirit. And as you are filled with the Spirit, you can then walk and live out these things. They're going to make you wise in the Lord. Like I said earlier, there is no greater waste than a life spent on self. So don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Invest it in God's plan by being filled with his Spirit and walking in accordance to that. Let me pray for us tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, Lord, the ways that it seems to know us so well, the ways that it seems to drive us to your spirit, to your truth, Lord God, to who you are. And Father, I believe that everyone here tonight desires to walk in wisdom, to walk in a life that is filled with the Spirit. So Lord, help us tonight to open our hearts, Lord, to rid ourselves of the sin that so easily entangles that we've talked about for the last couple weeks, and to lay that old man aside and to be filled with the Spirit of the living God, that we might walk as Jesus walked in wisdom with you. For we know we won't be perfect. We don't expect that. But we know, Lord, that we can be closer to you, to the image of your Son, by the power and help of your Spirit in us. So lead us, direct us, challenge us when necessary. Help us, Lord, to invest lives for the glory of your name and the furtherment of your kingdom. That's why we're here, Father. That's why we're planting a church. Or that's why we are investing time with one another and those in our communities, so we can see this thing, your kingdom, your mission, your work, go on and on until the day that you call us home. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for calling us to yourself, Lord. Thank you for Jesus and all that he's done for us. In his beautiful name we pray. Amen. Amen.